As you've probably read in the bulletin, this is my farewell service as your pastor this evening. And before we begin the service, I just wanted to reiterate what's in the bulletin. I still will be serving as your pastor for the next month, but I will be on vacation starting tomorrow. And the Lord willing, Karen and I will be leaving on Thursday for London, England. And the Lord willing, next Sunday we hope to worship at the All Souls Church in downtown London. And from there we go on to Amsterdam and then to the western part of Germany down the Rhine River and as far south as Lucerne, Switzerland. And then we head back up through France into Paris and then back into London. We will be back in the area, the Lord willing, on August 17, which is a Monday. And after that time, I will continue my vacation, but I'll also be working on preparing my course materials for my new work at Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary. In fact, most of my time will be spent doing orientation at both Danville and Michigan City, as well as preparing my course material. I'm teaching a course on Lutheran Reformation history, an exegesis course on the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is very near and dear to me, and then also the introductory course in pastoral care and counseling. And so I'd ask for your prayers for me and for my family as we transition, as we will be praying for you, and for Jim in particular as he prepares for his examination in September, and pray that the Lord would guide you in the selection of a new pastor in the days to come. For our call to worship this evening, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 84. And as you do so, just a word of gratitude, especially for those of you who have been so generous in providing this opportunity for my wife and for me to travel to Europe. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. We've never been to Europe before, and we're very grateful for your thoughtfulness and your generosity, and for Jerry Swetz in particular for organizing this trip as well. The Lord calls us to worship tonight with these words from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's stand together, shall we, for the Lord's greeting to his people this evening. Congregation, in whom is your help? Grace, mercy, peace be unto you from God the Father and the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people together said, Amen. As I mentioned this morning, today's song selections are some of my favorites from the Psalter hymnal. And tonight we'll begin with number 301. Number 301 from Psalm 146. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. O my soul, Jehovah, praise. The four stanzas, 301.
Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise.
Turn tonight in our Bibles to Psalm 63, page 479 in the Pew Edition Bible. And we'll be reading this psalm responsively tonight as we make our way through the Old Testament Psalter. Let me read in the odd-numbered verses and ask you to read in unison the even-numbered verses from this Psalm of David. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. My soul will be satisfied as with fats and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of God. Let's turn now in our Psalter hymnals to a musical adaptation of this psalm. Number 111, O Lord my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face. A beautiful psalm and a beautiful musical adaptation of this psalm. We'll remain seated as we sing the three stanzas, 111. Let's join together now in our congregational prayer. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Heavenly Father, as we close this day in your house, as we close this day with worship, singing the praises of your name, we offer to you our gratitude that you have called a people to yourself. You have said to Abraham, the father of all believers, and you have said to us, I will make a covenant with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And we marvel, Father, at the way in which you have gathered a people together over the course of redemptive history. Through times of great adversity, through times of apostasy, and even exile, you have kept for yourself a remnant. And you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us the promise that he will build his church. He will build his church upon the confession of his people, of that faith that unites us, the faith that demonstrates our allegiance to you and to him and to the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And we are thankful that he has given with that assurance the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church and its growth and its progress, its advance as the Spirit goes about bringing the word to bear upon the lives of those who hear that word. And we thank you that we have been blessed, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to hear that word proclaimed. We think of many throughout the world, and many even in our own country, who have never heard the saving message of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you will continue to make your people faithful. Keep them faithful to their calling to preach the good news that Jesus Christ indeed is Savior and Lord. That he came not only to teach, not only to perform miracles, but to suffer and to die. And through his glorious resurrection to confirm that he has conquered sin and death and hell itself. So we understand now why the psalmist would say, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And we would rather have the lowliest position in the house of God than to live in the tents of the wicked, to live in the most luxurious mansion. For we know that it is much better to be near to you than anywhere else we could find ourselves. Father, we pray for this congregation. We pray for Community United Reformed Church, that her love for you and her love for your word and her love for her people would be strong, vibrant, truly Christ-like. Father, would you give guidance and blessing now in this period of transition, that in your time and in your way, another might be called to serve as a pastor, a shepherd of this flock. One who is truly committed to serving as Christ did, selflessly, devoted fully, teaching the whole counsel of your word. Give wisdom and patience, Father, and perseverance to those involved in that process. Father, we pray for the elders of this congregation tonight, who are called now to assume additional responsibilities in shepherding God's people. May they be given the strength to do that work well, to do it with devotion and with love, with tenderness, and with a desire to see the truth transform the lives of God's people here. Continue to encourage them in their work. And may the response of God's people here be one of encouragement, be one of humble submission to the word of truth, that there would be honor for the sake of the office that they serve in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that there would be harmony, unity of purpose, unity of confession among the elders and the deacons of our congregation. Father, we pray for our deacons. Bless them in their ministry of mercy among God's people. Continue to bless them with with wisdom, with discernment. And as they learn again each day and each week and month the nature of their calling, may they be an encouragement one to another. And Father, may your people here give generously to the various needs of ministry, both locally but also in terms of mission and benevolence work, that we would understand that our gifts are given to us as a trust. And we are called to be good stewards of those gifts. We thank you, Father, for the work that was done in this past week at the congregational meeting. Father, would you bless those men who have been elected to their respective offices of elder and deacon? Confirm your leading in their hearts. Dispel the fears that they may have, the apprehension they may have in assuming such an exalted office. But also, Father, make them truly humble and servant-like for the benefit of God's people and for the glory of your name. Father, we pray also for our seminarian, for Jim Ord and Raylene as well. During this time of preparation, it's an exciting time, Father, as he prepares for his examination in the coming month. Give him wisdom, discernment. Give him the words to speak that he may give a good testimony of what truly he believes, what he confesses in his heart, of his desire to assume the role of minister of the word. And Father, may there be evidence at his examination that you truly have led him in that direction and truly want to have him serve as a shepherd of your people. And Father, wherever you may place him, whether it be near or far away, may he be assured of your leading. And give him strength as he now not only prepares, but as he continues the work of shepherding God's people here, that he would have the strength to do that, that he would be encouraged by the response of God's people to the visits he makes and the other work that he does on behalf of this congregation. And may his ministry be received by God's people here with gladness and appreciation. We pray, Father, for this congregation. We pray that there would be love among God's people here, that where there is the need for confession of sin, the need for repentance, the need for forgiveness, for mercy to be shown, that you would so move the hearts of those in those situations. Continue to bind us together in the confession that we make. Continue to make clear to us what our calling is to one another and to the world, that we would be equipped to do that with the word. Pray, Father, that there would be a renewed energy in terms of the study of Scripture in this congregation, both for the men and for the women of our congregation, that there would be desire not only to study the Word, but also to minister to one another in those contexts, to reach out to one another with the hope and the healing of the gospel. Father, we know that there is a great need for mutual ministry among God's people here, and may all of us assume our respective roles in that regard. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw this morning from John chapter 10, we thank you not only that he provides food and protection for his people, for his sheep, but he does so by means of laying down his life. How remarkable that one who left the glory of heaven would do such a thing for sinners such as we are, rebels, stubbornly resistant to the word of truth. May we truly be amazed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with each new day. Thankful for the mercies that are ours through Jesus Christ by the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray, may we not look to the future with fear, with anxiety, with despair, but with hope and confidence. You are faithful in all that you do. You will fulfill your word. You will fulfill your promises. And as we saw this morning from the formulary for the Lord's Supper, it will be a remarkable day when we are able to see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face in the wonder and glory of eternal life. Father, hear our prayer. Minister to us in our hearts in this time. Receive our praise and adoration, our gratitude. We thank you for the grace that has sustained us, the grace that has forgiven us, the grace that has restored us, the grace that points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. Turn now in our Psalter hymnals to number 313 in preparation for the preaching of the word tonight. Again, a favorite hymn of mine from the Psalter hymnal. We praise thee, O God, our Lord and our King. Accept thou the praise we gratefully bring. I think especially in light of our own time together over the last 9 years, and the time has gone by very quickly in many ways. We praise thee, O God, for thy guiding hand in leading thy church to freedom's fair land. Think of the Lord guiding us, directing us, the Lord reminding us again that he will build his church. Let's stand to sing the four stanzas, 313. Let's turn this evening in our Bibles to 3 John, the third epistle of the Apostle John. One of the unique features of this epistle, as some of you may know, maybe all of you know, it is the shortest book in the Bible. 15 verses in all. Read through the entire epistle and take this as our text for this evening's message. 3 John, again, you'll find this on page 1026 in the Pew Edition Bible. The apostle writes, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the instruction and the encouragement, the edification that your word gives to us. And may it do just that tonight as we say farewell, pastor and congregation. Father, may your Spirit minister to us, filling our hearts with joy and gratitude, with hope and confidence for the future. May we see clearly our calling to live as those who belong to the truth, to those who belong to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I have two motivations for preaching from this text tonight. One of them you probably have no idea, would never have guessed. Maybe the only one that would know about this other than me is our church secretary, Linda Vector. She put together a list of all the sermons I've preached over the last 9 years and marked which books of the Bible I had not preached from in 9 years. The only book of the Bible, in the New Testament at least, that I had not preached from is 3 John. So now by preaching this sermon tonight, I feel like the Apostle Paul, when he departed from the Ephesian elders and he said, I have not hesitated to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And as I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, I've tried very hard over the last 9 years not to repeat my sermons. I think I've done that very well, if I may say so, with the exception of an occasional repeat of Psalm 73, but the whole counsel of God, at least from the New Testament perspective, and most of the books of the Old Testament. But that's a relatively minor motivation for doing what I'm doing tonight. There's something appealing, something compelling about this letter of John, the apostle, as he writes to his friend Gaius. Picture in your mind this scene. You have an aged apostle, well-respected, deeply loved. He's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. His letters that he's written to the churches are full of admonitions about love, about truth, about our Christian walk, about imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the sense, don't you, from his letters and from his gospel, not only of his great love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a certain tenderness about the Apostle John. He doesn't write as a boss who is berating his employee. He's not writing as someone who's harsh and dictatorial. He's a pastor at heart. We're given an inside look at a private correspondence. You know, we're always told, don't read other people's mail. If a letter is sent for one of your children as parents, you ought not to be reading that mail. But here, it's as if the letter is opened up to us and the Spirit wants us to see this correspondence between the Apostle John and his dear friend Gaius. We don't know who Gaius was. There are many such people in the New Testament named Gaius, and we simply don't know. We've never been able to determine exactly who this man is. But he's someone who is significant in the early church. He's active. He's involved in ministry in one sense or another, and he's commended by the Apostle John for his love for ministry and his love for God's people, even people he has never met before, but he loves them. And really, this epistle divides itself along three lines or three divisions. First of all, Gaius is held up as the friend, the faithful one. Why is he faithful? We ought to ask ourselves that. And how can we imitate that in our own life and our own ministry here at Community URC? Secondly, John speaks of a man named Diotrephes, who apparently is the pastor of Gaius. He is someone who's harsh. He's someone who is brutal in his leadership, someone who ought to be shunned. He is Diotrephes, the fraud. And then finally, and briefly, in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle John mentions a man by the name of Demetrius. He is Demetrius, the follower. Demetrius, the one who imitates the godliness of others and who is a blessing to those around him. And I thought, there's a wonderful balance tonight in this text of both admonition, warning, but also encouragement. And that's really how I want to conclude my ministry here with you. You know, we're taught in seminary about what not to say and what we should say in a farewell sermon. Believe it or not, those sorts of things are taught at seminary. And so we're told, we're reminded by pastors older and wiser than us, that it's not a wise thing to speak like John does in the book of Revelation, where he says, "But I have this against you," as though a farewell sermon is a parting shot to a congregation, or any sort of frustrations are vented. I'm not going to do that tonight. The attention ought not to be upon the pastor anyway. The attention is upon the gospel. The focus here is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the call to follow him. It's a call to imitate him. It's a call to walk in the truth and to be careful of those who would seek to lead us astray. So let's look at those things briefly tonight from 3 John. As I said, this is a private correspondence between John, who refers to himself simply as the elder. There's something wonderfully simple about that. He's not John who has to assert his authority like the Apostle Paul does on occasion. For example, with the Galatians, he has to remind them that he was commissioned, he was appointed, he was ordained by Jesus Christ himself, and he carries with him that apostolic authority. No, he's an elder writing to a dear friend. He opens up to him his beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And he speaks in very practical terms, doesn't he? Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. I pray that you're healthy. I pray that your ventures are successful. Pray well that it goes well with your soul. And he hears a report about Gaius, perhaps from this man Demetrius. Most likely John is ministering in the city of Ephesus. And maybe Demetrius came with a report about how his friend Gaius is doing, what Diotrephes is doing. And he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." There's that language that you find throughout John's epistles, walking in the truth. That means it's a lifestyle, it's a way of life. The pattern of your very existence is one of faithfulness to the Word of God. It's very clear that the gospel is shaping, directing, transforming the way you live. And he rejoices in that. And I love this verse, and that's one of the reasons why I chose this for the farewell sermon. Verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Think of what he might have said, that what would give him joy is to hear that a monument was being erected to his honor, to recognize him as this great apostle, as this leader in the church. I have no greater joy than to hear that a large offering, a large collection was given on my behalf to sustain my ministry. No. What gives him joy, what fills his heart with gratitude, is that his children, not just the people of God, but notice how he says, they are my children. Whether he instructed them, whether they came to the faith through John's ministry, we don't know. We can only speculate. But I love the fact that he sees himself in this advanced age of his as being a father figure. And these are his children. These are the ones he loves. These are the ones he sought to nurture. And as I look back, not only upon the past 9 years, but I think of the last 21 years of my pastoral ministry, it reminds us of the call that we all have to guard the truth, to walk in the truth, to teach the truth, to hold one another accountable to the truth. And that begins already with our children, doesn't it? One of the things that's been dear to me, and one of the things that I will greatly miss in this new venture that I'm beginning, is that I will not have opportunity, at least for now, to teach catechism. That has been one of the loves of my life. In fact, I loved it so much, I wrote a catechism book. And remarkably, in God's providence, that book has been disseminated throughout North America. And I found out within the past year it's being used in various prisons through Divine Hope. I never expected that. I never anticipated that would happen because I did it really as a labor of love for my students. But how committed are we to the truth and to defending the truth, to learning the truth, to knowing it intimately? We do well to remember that in terms of the origin of our own congregation. And what were those things that led us, that led you, many of you, now some 20 years ago or not quite 20 years ago, to make a decision that was very difficult, extremely painful, and I can testify from my own experience in my first pastorate. These were not trivial matters that we were disputing. We were not nitpicking over one thing or another. We were not simply holding on to tradition for tradition's sake. We need to remind the younger generation, and I really feel strongly about this based on the Word of God, we need to remind our children and our grandchildren that what we were upholding was the authority of the Word of God. There were others who were saying you're just being divisive. Others who were saying you're just stuck in the ruts of tradition. You're clinging to the past. We live in a new age, a new culture. People look at things differently, including the Bible. We said in response to that, you said in response to that, no. The truth matters. The truth means something. The truth is worth fighting for. The truth requires that we be willing, if need be, to go in a different direction. And so we have. But I want to share with you something in terms of my own observation, both as a father and as a pastor. And that is a deep concern that I have that we're not impressing that lesson upon our own children. That we need to remind them again and again and again that these things do matter. That the Lord will hold us accountable for our use of the truth. Were you faithful in preaching and teaching? Were you willing to stand up and face opposition, if need be, to defend the truth? And so John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Do you look upon that in terms of your own children or the next generation here in our congregation? What gives you joy? Would you fill in the blank as, I have no greater joy than to see my children have a successful career, marry into the right family, live well, be relatively free of illness, to be popular, well-liked? John says, no. What gives me joy is that they walk in the truth. But he says more than that to Gaius. He says, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. What is he talking about here? He's talking about Gaius apparently was someone who made sure that when traveling preachers and teachers, those who were doing the work of ministry were traveling from town to town, they were not left to fend for themselves. Gaius understood that when the ministry was going out, it was his calling to support them in whatever way he could. So maybe it meant that he provided a room for them in his house. He provided meals for them. He gave them money, or saw to it that the congregation where he was at did that, supported them. But I think the bottom line is he's commended because he understands that all of us are engaged in the work of ministry. And ministry here goes even beyond the local congregation. That we have a calling to make the good news known. What are we doing about that? What are we engaged in? What are we willing to commit and sacrifice for that? For some, it may be money. For some, it may be hospitality. For some, it may mean that one free night a week that you have at home is going to be spent doing something else, ministering to somebody. But you do it, not grudgingly, not whining about it, not making it seem as though it's a tremendous burden, but doing it because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love to support those who minister in the name of Jesus Christ. What opportunities are available to you to do that? How will you be used of the Lord to further that ministry? Because it's very easy for us to be dismissive of this passage and say, well, this was the day before you had hotels, and if you did have lodgings in the first century, they were seedy places. They were disreputable. They were filled with all sorts of violence and immorality. We don't want people going there, but we don't have that problem today. We have hotels. We have places we can send people. We can put money towards that. And I think the Word of God here is calling us to be much more engaged than that, to be a part of this, to make this our ministry, our calling, to see yourself as part of the body of Jesus Christ, ministering in whatever way the Lord sees fit. He says, "Beloved, is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." What does that mean? Maybe they'll be sent with food or with money or with new clothing. Whatever the case may be. But it says, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the pagan world." In fact, that was a very delicate matter in the early church and for many centuries afterward, that there were very strict rules established by the church that traveling preachers should not make it their life's work simply to be fundraisers. That there were limits to that, and that God's people should be generous with their time and with their resources in helping them out. Therefore, he says, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. There's the challenge. There's the admonition. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't berate Gaius. He doesn't berate us. He doesn't browbeat us. He says, if you love the truth, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a passion for people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it make sense to give of yourself completely? To give of your gifts, not to be stingy, not to be reluctant, not to be selfish, but to give yourself completely for this work. So that's Gaius, the faithful, the friend. But then secondly, a word of warning. He speaks of a man by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes, the fraud. He's talking here not about some pagan leader. He's not talking about someone who persecutes the church as an outsider, but he's talking about a bully pastor. That's what he's talking about, boys and girls. He says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes," and how would you like to have this as a description that the apostle gives of you and your ministry? "Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." Here's a warning. It's a warning not only about Diotrephes, but a warning to every generation. And how fitting, now that we've elected new office bearers, to remind ourselves, too, that serving as an elder or a deacon in the church, being in a position of leadership, is not simply a warrant for you to press your own personal agenda. It's not for you to engage in power politics. The Apostle Peter says you are appointed as an overseer to serve like our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took the basin of water and the towel and began to wash his disciples' feet. So contrary to the expectations of his disciples, so offensive, in fact. This is what you do? This is how greatness is established? This is how one achieves a high rank in the kingdom of heaven by being a servant of all? Yes, says Jesus. Think of how many times Jesus had to rebuke his own disciples. Imagine him stumbling upon the disciples, secretly debating who is the greatest among them. Can you imagine how embarrassed they must have been when Jesus overheard that conversation? What kind of people would argue amongst themselves about who's the greatest? Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. And that may have taken a number of different forms. Maybe Diotrephes was the kind of person who couldn't take criticism or an admonition from others in the church. He was simply deaf to their concerns. Maybe he was someone who did not want other people running things in the church, and so he made sure that everything was run by him or by his appointment. So only his people were really running things in the local church. He did not acknowledge our authority. As much as we talk about the relative autonomy, the authority of the local church, there's a reason why we're part of a federation of churches. There's a reason why there's accountability to our sister churches and our office bearers in these sister churches, that we're not to lord it over each other. We're not to lord it over the congregation. And so John says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. What is he doing? He's talking wicked nonsense against us. So he's a slanderer. He's a gossip. It's a warning to watch our tongues. What is your tongue doing in ministering to the congregation, to God's people here? It would be wonderful. It would be wonderful to hear down the road that a typical elders' meeting at this church consists of reports about all the positive affirmations of what's taking place, how ministry is being conducted, how people are being cared for, how the word is getting out, how people are committed to each other and to the Lord, rather than going through a laundry list of grievances and complaints. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? And not content with that, with just gossip, he refuses to welcome the brothers. So there's these traveling preachers and teachers sent by John and by others to minister to them. Diotrephes says, we don't want you here. Get lost. There's no room for you here. There's no place for you to teach. Beat it. And he stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. A clear abuse of authority. They say one of the great tests of a person's fitness to serve as an elder or a deacon is to ask, how will he respond and how will he act with power and authority that's given to him? Will it go to his head? Will he abuse it? Will he distort it? Will he use that authority for his own selfish purposes? Or will he be a servant? As far as John's concerned, he's a fraud. He's someone who ought to be denounced. He's someone who ought to be shunned. It's an admonition to all of us. And thirdly and finally, there is Demetrius, the follower. Verses 11 and 12. John often depicts things in terms of stark contrasts, light and darkness, good and evil. He says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. whoever does good is from God. Meaning, when a person is walking according to the truth, when a person lives their life in a way that's shaped by the gospel, it's very clear that the gospel has brought about that transformation. It's not phony, it's genuine, it's authentic. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Isn't that an interesting statement, a turn of phrase? What does that mean? Whoever does evil has not seen God. Well, think about what John writes elsewhere. In chapter 1 of his gospel account, John the Apostle says, "No one has ever seen God but the Son. The Son who is sent by the Father, He has made Him known." In other words, if you read between the lines here, what John really is saying is, whoever does evil has not known Jesus Christ. How is that true for you, would you say? How does knowing Jesus Christ make any difference to you? We're not talking here simply about having an acknowledgement of who Jesus is as some historical figure, but how has the life and ministry, the gospel message of Jesus Christ changed the way you live? Has it made you more humble? Has it made you a truly grateful person? Has it made you a more loving person? Has it taught you about how amazing God's grace is? When you see Jesus Christ and you consider what He did on your behalf while you were still enemies of His, how does that change you? How does that enable you to deal with the shortcomings and sins of other people? And of a desire to be reconciled and to minister and to help the hurting? Jesus who touched the lepers. Jesus who ministered to the outcasts. Jesus who called to Himself followers who were rejected by society. People like tax collectors. People like prostitutes. People with a past, in other words. How does that change you? How does that change the way you look at the Church of Jesus Christ? You've heard me say before, and I'll say it again. If we're truly going to be a Christ-like church, it means that we're going to deal with messy and dirty situations. Because all of us have a past. All of us struggle with sin. All of us need the grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and forgiveness of each other. And I'm profoundly aware of that as well in my own case, not only personally, but in terms of my own ministry. That's why in the insert today, in the letter that I composed on behalf of my family, I asked for that. That what was neglected, what was done amiss, I asked for your forgiveness. Because certainly I am painfully aware of my own shortcomings. John says, whoever does evil, whoever lives that kind of life, has not seen God. But whoever does good is from God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. What will people say about you? What will be your testimony to those in this congregation? To those who know the way you live? To those who know the way you deal with your own sin and the sin of others? What will be your testimony in terms of your love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will it be said of you one day as people watch you that it's clearly evident that you love the Lord? Last Sunday, we had the opportunity, the elders and I did, to interview two of our young people for a public profession of faith. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that the formulary asked that question. Do you profess that you love the Lord? It's not enough to say, I simply know these things to be true about Scripture, about the gospel, about the triune God. It asks a very personal question. Do you love the Lord? And I always ask the question, not only do you love the Lord, but why do you love the Lord? And the answer I often hear is because He first loved me, which is what John says in his epistles. Demetrius has received a good testimony. May God in His grace enable you to live such a life, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that when people see your light shining, when they see your love and your devotion, your patience and tenderness, your humility, that they will give glory to your Father in heaven. He says, I have much more to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We'll talk face to face. This is no bureaucrat. I was reminded of a chapter in Eugene Peterson's memoirs called The Pastor. And back in the early 60s, he was part of a church plant in Maryland, a Presbyterian church. And because he received funding from the Presbytery or even from the denomination, I forget what it was, that had its headquarters, I believe, in New York City, he had to give regular updates, reports on his ministry and the progress, an evaluation of the work and how things were going with that church plant. And he became aware of the fact, after he submitted report after report after report, month after month, that the bureaucrat in the headquarters was not reading the report. They were simply being filed away. And so in order to stir things up, Peterson decided to ad-lib a little bit, well, more than a little bit. He talked about the pastor becoming dictatorial. He talked about the pastor being involved with his secretary in an extramarital affair just to see if there would be a response from headquarters. No response. His point was simply that this is not the way to do ministry. And you don't sense that with John either, that there is this bureaucracy, that there is this lording over the churches, but there's a tenderness, there's a personal relationship that he has with the people of God. And so he ends, as I want to end here tonight with you, peace, shalom, be with you. The friends greet you. And he tells Gaius, greet the friends, every one of them. And there you have it, the shortest book of the Bible, giving us a snapshot, as it were, of Gaius, the faithful, Diotrephes, the fraud, and Demetrius, the follower. May God in His grace enable us to live lives of truth, devotion to the truth, love for the truth. And may it be said of us how they love one another and how they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, in our own strength, we cannot fulfill what the Apostle John commends to us. We cannot walk in the truth. We cannot lead lives of exemplary Christianity in our own strength. We are dependent day by day upon your grace. And so sustain us and bless us. Encourage us. We pray so that it may be evident to all that we belong to the Lord. And may the result of that be that our Father in heaven, that your name would be honored. May there be peace among us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 408 in our Psalter hymnals. I think this is an appropriate way to conclude this day as well. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. We'll stand to sing all three stanzas. We'll sing the refrain after all three stanzas as well. 408. offering this evening is designated for the United Reformed Churches in North America. These offerings will cover various administrative expenses and committee work that's conducted on behalf of our federation. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, you have warned us tonight in your word of the dangers of assuming authority to ourselves and to use that authority abusively among God's people. And for that reason, we have established a federation for the well-being of our churches. Father, would you use these gifts to bless our churches, to assist them in the work that is done by committees and by other functionaries for the glory of your name and for the building up of your people. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just a word about the remainder of our order of worship this evening. In just a moment, we're going to read the responsive reading of the law of God as a rule of gratitude. Afterward, we'll have the benediction and the doxology. At the conclusion of the doxology, I'm going to ask that you be seated, and Elder Howard Hookster will come forward with a few words before we're dismissed to the narthex for refreshments on this occasion tonight. So let's turn now to the responsive reading of the law of God. You'll find that in your bulletin insert, towards the end of the bulletin insert. And I'm grateful that tonight, in this conclusion, that we are reading this responsive reading, because it's been something that has been impressed upon me over the years, and I've come to believe it more and more, that the law is given not only to expose our sin and to show us the need for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It is also, as the Catechism says, it's the rule of gratitude. If you want to know what it means to walk in the truth, here you have it very clearly spelled out for us. And so I'll read the responsive reading as follows. Hear, O people of God, the law which the Lord speaks in your hearing this day, that you may know his statutes and walk according to his ordinances. The God who saved us in Jesus Christ gave this law, saying, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an image of anything to worship it. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy, for in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The first part of the law is this great commandment. Second part of the law is similar to the first. You shall honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You should not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen indeed. Shall we stand for the Lord's parting blessing to his people? Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said,
bid farewell to our friend, our brother, our pastor of the last 9 years. Reverend Paul Ipama, his wife Karen, and family members that will be following him to a new church home. We are grateful to God for the time that he has allowed Paul to be our pastor and his family to be a part of our congregation, and the blessing that they have been to us, and we hope that we were a blessing to them. Been instructed and fed by his faithful preaching of the word week in and week out. His passion for bringing the word to God's people was evident by the obvious amount of preparation put into each and every sermon, the powerful way in which it was delivered. Personal note was a major factor for Karen and I to join this congregation, Paul's preaching. And I have already heard from a number of the members of the congregation that Paul's preaching will be sorely missed. Pastoral care for those in need, the sick, died in nursing home, others that are dealing with issues that come with old age, and those that are hurting has been faithful and has been a good example and an inspiration to myself and to the other office bearers here. We have also witnessed the evidence of excellent catechism teaching from the pastor while hearing professions of faith from our young people in the consistory. God has called you to a new ministry to teach at Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary as a professor of ministerial studies and church history. I pray that God will equip you for that task that lies before you, and that your work will bear fruit in the lives of the inmates with whom you interact. The benefits of taking this position is that you will be staying in the area. I hope, the Lord willing, to see you and your family from time to time. Ask Karen to come forward now. To close as we began by reading a psalm. It's Psalm 121. It's been a comfort to me times when the future has been a little uncertain. Up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he keeps you, Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.